Shalom, everyone, and what a joy to have our class together this evening. It's a great blessing as we're going to be studying together a subject that is so important to us to understand the Word of the Living God and our Lord better. Now, we're beginning this study on Saul of Tarsus, understanding Saul or Shaul or Paul, however you want to call him, in our class together, in his historical and cultural and Hebraic context and background. So oftentimes we read Paul's letters, you know, as if he's a Western Seminary professor, but he's not that at all. In fact, he's just the opposite of that. And if we don't understand the author and know who the author is, it's very easy to misunderstand his writings. Now, I've been blessed by the Lord, as many of you know, to write about 35 books over a 36-year period of time. And I know as well as anyone, if not better than most, how easy it is for an author to be misunderstood. We've had people email and call and write over the years saying that I said a certain thing. And I know very well I didn't say that, because what they were saying and the phrases they were using were not even thoughts I've ever had in my mind, nor phrases that I've ever used before in my whole life. And so I know very well that they're misunderstanding and misquoting me, maybe purposefully, maybe not. And it's so easy for people to take things out of context and misuse and misunderstand and misinterpret things that authors write. So you really can't know real with great clarity and insight and understanding what a writer's saying and meaning if you don't know the writer himself or herself. It's like the Bible. Many people know something about the book, but they've never met the one who wrote it, you know, the Holy Spirit. So they misunderstand. So Paul is probably the most misunderstood writer in all of human history. He had the challenge, you see, of explaining Hebraic ideas and concepts to a Greco-Roman world. And the Greek Greco-Roman world of Paul's day, they didn't have many of the same concepts and ideas that was in the Hebraic thought, nor did they have certain equivalents of phrases and words that could translate Hebraic ideas into a Greek language. So Paul has this huge challenge. He's a Jewish Pharisee of Pharisees, as we'll learn about him in the class today. And he has this challenge of taking these 2,000 years of or plus of his own people's history and trying to explain that as it's fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, about redemption and all these things, Torah, law, or grace, and trying to explain these to a Greco-Roman world who doesn't know what he's talking about. So he's got to somehow take these foreign ideas and dress them up with Greco-Roman clothes so that his pagan audience can understand what he's talking about. And so we have the same issue with him today. As we try to read him as a Western Seminary professor or scholar, we're going to misunderstand him. And so to know and properly understand a person's writings, we have to know the person who's doing the writings. So here we have in our world today, in our Christian world, thousands of preachers around the country preaching and teaching from Paul's letters, and they don't know the man himself. So it follows then, right, that they're going to misunderstand a lot of what he's writing is going to be presented wrong, all well-meaning, but wrong to the congregant. So what we're going to do is see what Paul says about himself in the Bible and try to understand him in his own culture, his own history, his own context of geography and living and everything surrounding him and his environment. And I'm going to go over with you in this first lesson, getting to know Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, four aspects of Paul's life that are very important. And in this whole series, sometimes I'll say Saul, sometimes Paul, sometimes Shaul. You know, it doesn't really matter. They're all interchangeable. So let's be comfortable with however we call him here along the way in the course. But so many people misunderstand his writings. It has a major impact on how people, think about God and their walk with God. So four aspects of Paul's life that are important for us to know about the man so we can better understand his writings. Okay, Saul of Tarsus, getting to know Paul. What an important course we have. Before we get into these four aspects, first of all, we have a place to fill in the blank on page one. And here's what I want to ask you to write, to fill in the blank. And you can write it this way: the case of a mistaken identity. Okay? If we see it and say it and read it, we can remember it and write it down. The case of a mistaken identity. So this is sort of going to be our introduction to getting to know Saul of Tarsus. And this story comes from Acts chapter 21. What had happened is Paul had finished his missionary journeys. He's coming back to Jerusalem, and he's giving a report to James and the council of elders there in Jerusalem. And they said, well, go do this, make this sacrifice for these who've taken a Nazarite vow to prove that you're not an ant teaching against the laws of God. And so Paul does this. He gets up there on the Temple Mount, and there's a big crowd up there, and the crowd sees him, and they mistakenly thought he brought one of his followers, Trophimus, past the court of the Gentiles into the forbidden area on the Temple Mount. Now, on the Temple Mount in the first century, there was a 4.5-foot wall called the Soreg, S-O-R-E-G, that was built around the temple grounds. And outside of the wall was called the Court of the Gentiles. And this is where the righteous Gentiles could come and pray towards God. But they couldn't go past that into the Jewish section, we might say, of the temple grounds. And the Jews had posted signs in different places that Gentiles keep out, on pain of death, actually. So it was a 4.5-foot wall. And the Jews thought wrongly that Paul had brought a Gentile past the court of the Gentiles, beyond the Soreg, into the area that was reserved just for the Jews. It's very interesting, because here's another a classic example of misunderstanding Paul. He talks about Jesus breaking down the wall of partition separating Jews and Gentiles. And our Western preachers, well-meaning, but not knowing the geography and the history and the background, think erroneously that Paul was talking about God did away with the law, this wall of partition keeping the Gentiles out. But that just has nothing to do with it. God bless them one and all, you know. But Paul is talking about this wall the 4.5-foot wall. That's what God has done away with, making a way for Jews and Gentiles, hallelujah, to come together as one through the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, who's made a way for all of us to come into his presence. So this is the wall that Paul is talking about in Ephesians and in Colossians, and it's the wall that the Jews on the Temple Mount erroneously believed that Paul had taken Trophimus beyond that onto the temple grounds in the Jewish section. So they start a riot, you see. And there's the Roman commander there who is responsible for keeping the peace. So if there's a big riot on the Temple Mount, he's got to, you know, get his forces out there, his soldiers, and put that riot down quickly, put an end to it, because the Temple Mount is a powder keg and things haven't changed much. It's still the situation today, you know. Who can go up on the Temple Mount and pray? It's the same problem we're having today that they had 2,000 years ago. And so this Roman commander sees this riot going on and he rescues Paul. Not because he loves Paul, but he's trying to stop the rioting, you know. And as soon as he gets him, he's confused about who he is. Because sometime earlier, there was an Egyptian who came from Egypt to Jerusalem, and he had 4,000 assassins with him. Wow, this is you know, a big group of people that are going to cause a lot of trouble. And the Egyptian told his followers to follow him up to the top of the Mount of Olives, you know, which is going to overlook the Kidron Valley. And there on the other side is the Temple Mount. And at his command, the walls around the old city will come down and they can all rush in and kill all the Roman soldiers. Wow. Well, it didn't quite work out like the Egyptian thought. Because Felix, who was the governor at that time, remember Paul appeared before Felix, he found out about what the Egyptian was up to, and he sent his Roman soldiers after them and killed a bunch of them, but the Egyptian escaped. And so this Roman officer erroneously thought that Paul was this Egyptian coming back to Jerusalem to cause more trouble. So it's the case of a mistaken identity. And again, this has been our challenge with Saul of Tarsus for the last 2,000 years, misunderstanding who he is. And so with this background, we want to move forward now. And I want to give you, as I said, four aspects about Paul's life and background that help us know who he is. If we know who he is, we can better understand his writings. Amen? Hallelujah. Amen. So now, on page 2, there's a place to fill in the blank. And this is the first thing that we want to find out about Paul or Saul. And here's what you write. Saul, the citizen of Tarsus, okay? Saul, the citizen of Tarsus. So the first thing we are going to learn is that he says that he is a citizen of Tarsus. Okay, so what? What does this mean to us, if anything, that he's a citizen of Tarsus? Well, what any good inquiring mind then would want to do then is find out as much as you can about Tarsus in the days of Paul. Is there anything about this city that would give us some insights into this man's growing up as a young boy in the city of Tarsus? So we have in the syllabus Paul's own words there on page 2, Acts 21:30. Here's how Paul answers the commander who thought he was the Egyptian. Paul says, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a city of no mean a citizen of no mean city. That's an old or hard English translation. No mean city. It means it's just a significant city is what it means, not an ordinary city. All right, so let's read again, Acts 21:30. I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, or not a, no usual, normal city. And then later he adds in Acts 22:3 that he was born in Tarsus but raised in Jerusalem, where he studied under Gamaliel. Okay, so there's six things here he says about himself, and you want to just sort of jot these down, 1 through 6. They're in the notes section of the page. Number one, he's a Jew. Okay, so we'll develop that. Since he's a Jew, this is going to tell us, you know, about him and who he is and what he believes and what he actually does. Two, he's from Tarsus. See? So we want to find out about Tarsus. Three, he's from Cilicia. It's a region. We want to find out about Cilicia. He says he's a citizen of Tarsus, which is no mean city or ordinary city. That should retranslate that, you know, and no use to find another English word. Five, he's raised in Jerusalem. Well, you know, that tells us a whole lot right there. Jerusalem is the capital of the Jewish state from King David down to today. Amen. And the religious capital of the Jewish people. So he's going to be there with all the hardcore Torah observant zealots, right? And he says he studied under Gamaliel. So these are six very important pieces of information that help us get to know Paul better. Now, Gamaliel, let me comment on that for you. Gamaliel is the English spelling if you translate his name from Greek. If you translate it from Hebrew, it's a little different, and it's Gamaliel, G-A-M-L-I-E-L, Gamaliel is the way you would spell from Hebrew to English, and Gamaliel from Greek to English. We'll use both here along the way in the course, and it's not anything to be concerned about, just a piece of information for you. So, these are six very important things. A Jew from Tarsus, in the region of Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city, raised in Jerusalem, and studied under Gamaliel or Gamaliel. All right? So, let's look at Tarsus and Cilicia for a few minutes, see what we can learn about that area, and if this is going to help us know anything about Paul. Well, Cilicia was the region, we might say county, that Tarsus was located in the Roman world. You can look on your Bible maps, you know, in the back of your Bible, and see where Tarsus is, modern day Turkey, you know, Western Turkey. Most of these Bible sites, I won't say most, but many of, well, Paul's journeys, most of them are in what is Western Turkey. John's letters were to the seven congregations in Western Turkey. Paul did go to Greece, but much of the Bible's information in the Newer Testament is in what today is modern Turkey. Now, Cilicia was a famous area geographically because it was surrounded by mountains with the ocean to the west. But it had two very important mountain passes called the Syrian Gate and the Cilician Gate. And it was through these passes that caravans and armies and merchants would pass through. If you ever lived in a mountainous area, you know, and the snow is coming, you try to get through the pass before it's closed with the snow. And so there were these two important passes through the mountains, and they were geographically situated in such a way that the merchants and the armies passed through. So this made Cilicia a very important sort of cosmopolitan province or region, or again, as we would say, maybe county or if you live in Louisiana, a parish, right? And it was the meeting place of nations and armies and merchants and cultures and philosophers and regions. If you lived in the area of Cilicia, that province, you would be exposed to a much broader worldview, you see, than just the local community. You would be a local yokel, you know. You'd be a citizen of the world of that day. So you'd have a broad exposure to all kinds of ideas and philosophies and people. And Tarsus then was the capital of Cilicia and its most important city. So it's, again, surrounded by mountains. It's about 12 miles inland from the Mediterranean. It's a beautiful place. It's a place for people to go on their honeymoon, you know, or to go on their vacation. There was a large river that flowed through the city. It was so large that merchants could bring their ships right off the Mediterranean up the river and unload their cargo at the docks of Tarsus. So again, anybody who is born and raised in Tarsus is going to be exposed to people from all over the Mediterranean world. That's interesting because Elizabeth Taylor sailed up the river to meet Richard Burton, if you know what I'm talking about, in the old movie Cleopatra. But it really wasn't Elizabeth Taylor and Richard Burton, we know. It was Cleopatra and Mark Antony. They were lovers, and Mark Antony resided for a while in Tarsus, and he liked it so much he made it a free city. That was very important. So it had some freedom from the heavy hand of Rome. The people of Tarsus, they were able to make their own laws. They were able to appoint their own judges. And very important, they didn't have to pay taxes to Rome. How can I have a witness? Hallelujah. Amen. And so the point is, it was a highly favored city in the Roman world. So if you came from Tarsus, you had some credentials, some credibility. People knew that you were exposed to the broad cultures of the Mediterranean world. It was also a university town and renowned for its philosophers there. Now here's an important statement from one of the leading influential philosophers of his day who taught at the University of Tarsus. Bottom of page 3, he said, "When excited, one should not open one's mouth before one has read the alphabet through in one's mind." Hallelujah. Amen. That's pretty good advice for today, even, isn't it? Maybe we should read that again. He said, "When excited, one should not open one's mouth before one has read the alphabet through in one's mind." Well, we would say count to 10 before you speak or bite your tongue, you know, but it's the same idea. And so Tarsus, when Paul is saying, it's translated into English, is a bad translation, Tarsus is no mean city. He means it's not an ordinary city. It's not some little backwater somewhere with a few little local hicks there, you know, who don't understand the world around them. So when he says this, it's going to get his listeners' attention. It's going to give him an opportunity to speak, because somebody who's a citizen of Tarsus has been raised with some advantage, with a knowledge of the world around him, with some cultural exposure, you know, to different kinds of people and cultures and worldviews and philosophers. We got the idea that Paul is being born and in his early childhood raised in a very cosmopolitan city that's a mixture of all kind of people from different religions and nationalities and philosophies. So right off we can see this is going to give him an advantage, broad exposure to the world around him. And this, of course, is going to serve him well when he travels throughout the Gentile world. So Paul, a citizen of Tarsus, a Jew, not an ordinary citizen, city, but a remarkable city that was influential in the province of Cilicia, which was a major region, raised in Jerusalem, a Jew, and he studied under Gamaliel, or Gamaliel. So here we see some background about the area where Paul was born and raised as a child. Now, beyond Paul being a citizen of Tarsus, the second thing we want to know about him on page 4, a place to fill in the blank, is Paul the Roman citizen. Let's say that together, Paul the Roman citizen. So write that in the place in the middle of page 4, Paul the Roman citizen. So here we see another very important piece of information about this man that can help us better understand why God chose him and how we can understand his letters better. So he was not only a citizen of this remarkable city of Tarsus in a very important province of Cilicia, but he was also a Roman citizen. Now, when Paul told the commander he was not the Egyptian but from Tarsus, this got the commander's attention, because this is going to give Paul, again, some credentials that is going to make the commander say, well, this guy is not a country bumpkin. You know, he's a classy person. He's got something going for him. I'm going to let him go ahead and speak. So Paul gives this long sermon and a speech, and the mob and the people on top of the Temple Mount are listening attentively because he knows how to relate to them. And everything is going well till he gets towards later on in his speech, and he uses one word that inflames the crowd. Anybody know what that one word was? Gentile. Wow. Oh, gosh, things haven't changed much, have they? You go up on the Temple Mount today, and as a Christian, you know, and go in certain places and try to pray and proclaim the good news of the Messiah, and you're going to stir up some passions. Even Jews are sort of forbidden to go on the Temple Mount from their own people because they might accidentally walk over the Holy of Holies or something. This is such a big mess that only the Messiah can bring peace to it. Amen. And so here's Paul again. And so he says Gentile. And once again, the crowd goes wildly mad, and they got another riot, and the Roman commander is in trouble again, because somehow, you see, he's got to settle this thing down before it gets out of hand. So again, he pulls Paul away, and he's binds him up in chains, and is going to scourge him. And Paul, to save himself from the scourging, has this dialogue with the Roman commander. And we'll read the text starting at the bottom of page 4. It's Acts chapter 22, verses 25 to 29. And here's what it says. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Wow. What's this about? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum, I obtained this citizenship." And here's the little irony and humor. Paul's response was, "But I was born a citizen." Well, you can see this is a little interesting dialogue here. They've bound up Paul. They're fixing to scourge him without a trial. And this is against Roman law to do this for a Roman citizen. You're innocent until proven guilty. And so the commander says, "You're a Roman citizen?" "Yeah, I'm a Roman citizen." "Well, I paid a whole lot for my citizenship. How much did you pay?" And he didn't add that, but I'm sure that was the unspoken question. Paul says, I was born a citizen. Wow, can you see that little dig there? The Roman soldier, he had to buy off everybody to get his citizenship. And so here's Paul saying, I was born a Roman citizen. I didn't have to buy off anybody. Wow, you see the little irony and humor in this dialogue. Then immediately it says those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman because he had bound him. Now, what's all this about? Okay, this is very important. All Roman citizens had a certificate of citizenship. It was their most important document. They carried it with them everywhere they went, you know, in their wallet, in their purse, around their neck, you know, somewhere on their person where they would be sure. You can't lose it and replace it. That you couldn't go down to the government office and give them your certificate of citizenship number and then find you in the computer and print you out another one. No, it didn't work like that. You had one certificate of citizenship, and you better make sure you don't ever lose it. So what is this certificate of citizenship? Again, for a Roman citizen, it was the most important document that you could have. It was sort of a combination of your birth certificate and your passport, sort of two things in one. It tells your name, when and where you were born, you know, a little personal information about you. And that certificate of citizenship is your passport to freedom in the Roman Empire. Now, here's something that's very interesting that people don't seem to be aware of. The Roman citizenship, of course, was the most important thing you could have living in a Roman world. But only a few people, relatively speaking, had a Roman citizenship certificate. In 47 A.D., the Roman Emperor Claudius, he's the guy that's talked about in the book of Acts, who took a census when the Jews left Rome and were expelled, including Priscilla and Aquila. And there was a famine in the land also under Claudius. That's in the book of Acts. In 47 A.D., Claudius took a census of the empire. And they tallied up 80 million subjects in the Roman Empire. 80 million. But here's the deal. Only 6 million were citizens. Wow. Only 6 out of 80 million were citizens. That's a little less than 10%. So, roughly speaking, about 8% plus were citizens, actual citizens of the Roman Empire. It was really built on slave labor. And so, since it's such a small number, 8%, this is why the Roman commander was surprised that Paul was a Roman citizen. So here's the idea here. A Roman citizen was in the top elite class of people in the Roman world. Less than, again, about 8% were actually Roman citizens. They had certain privileges. As long as they had that certificate of citizenship with them, they could travel freely anywhere in the Roman world. Like I say, it was sort of a combination of their passport and their birth certificate. They were guaranteed a fair trial and could not be flogged until proven guilty of a crime. And see, that's what's happening here with Paul and this commander. Local government officials treated Roman citizens, you know, with a lot of respect that other people didn't get. It's like in times past, it used to be, not now, but when America was in a better place and ruled the world in every way, militarily, economically, and with respect and morally, an American citizen traveling abroad had some advantages because people looked up to and admired America in the earlier days gone by. And to be an American citizen abroad well, you had certain privileges and people didn't mess with you. You know, it's not that way now, unfortunately. But even in death, Roman citizens had an advantage because best they could do, the worst they could do to you was behead you, if you think of that as an advantage. In other words, a Roman citizen was against Roman law for a Roman citizen to be crucified, because that's such a horrible, horrific, humiliating way to die. So Roman citizens' capital punishment was beheading. This is why we know that Paul was beheaded, not crucified. The tradition is that Peter was crucified. See, he was not a Roman citizen. Paul was beheaded. And also, a Roman citizen, if they had no other course of action, they could appeal their case to Caesar. So like going to the Supreme Court, you know, you've gone through all the other lower courts and you don't feel you're getting justice, so you take your case to the Supreme Court. Well, in Paul's day, the Caesar himself, the emperor, he was the Supreme Court. And so this is, of course, what Paul did, you remember. And this citizenship that he had put him, again, in the top 8% of the elite. Paul was one of the elite in the Roman world. And this enabled him to travel throughout the Roman world, the Greco-Roman world, and preach the good news of Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, number three that we want to fill in the blank, at the bottom of page 6, which is actually even more important than being a citizen of Tarsus, more important than being a Roman citizen, and we'll fill in the bottom of page 6, Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews. Okay, let's write it together. Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews. Okay, very important. Paul was a citizen of Tarsus. He was a citizen of Rome. He was also a citizen of the kingdom of God with the Jewish people. So, he was a Jew, but he was not just any Jew. As we're going to see here in Paul's own statements, he was raised by Orthodox Jewish parents who were strict Pharisees. They kept the letter of the Torah as well as the traditions of the sages. And so when Paul addressed the crowd in Jerusalem in Hebrew, see, he's speaking Hebrew, he told them that he had been raised according to the strictness of the law and that he was a zealous observer of the Torah. He also told the Sanhedrin the next day when he was being interrogated that he was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. Well, you know, this tells us a whole lot about Paul's parents and about his upbringing that's going to shape his worldview and his whole understanding of God and his whole life. In Romans 11:1, Paul said, I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, this is very important because people get so confused because they're listening to all kinds of things. They don't rightly divide the word of truth. And you have people who believe and repeat and teach and say that there's a difference between the northern kingdom, Israel, the Israelites, and the southern kingdom of Judea, the Judeans, and that only true Jews are from the tribe of Judah. Because Yehuda, you know, in Hebrew, Jew, Yehuda, comes from Judah. So the teaching by some is that only true Jews are those who come from the tribe of Judah. It's kind of a widespread teaching, and people just accept it and repeat it and believe it and then start arguing about it to their friends without ever searching out the Bible for themselves. Amen. We cannot accept what anybody tells us, including me, without searching out in the Scriptures. And so here we see in the Scriptures, Paul himself, Romans 11:1, I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, Benjamin, I'm sorry. Earlier he said, I'm a Jew. So he's a Jew. Just because he's from the tribe of Benjamin doesn't mean that he's not a Jew. He also calls himself an Israelite. So in his mind, there is not this distinction between Israelites and Yehudaites, who are only the Jews, who are only from the tribe of Judah. Can everybody see this in the Bible for themselves? Amen? He doesn't make this distinction himself, so it's not true that only those who are from the tribe of Judah, the Yehudaites, are Jews. It's not what the Bible says. Paul says he's from Benjamin's tribe, which is in the southern kingdom, and they attached themselves to the tribe of Judah. They were the only tribe that remained faithful in the Civil War, you know, in the north between the south. And the northern kingdom was called Israel, you remember, and the southern kingdom Judea. But he also says, I'm an Israelite. So he's including himself as part of all of his people. And all of his people are who he is. He doesn't make this distinction. In Philippians 3:5, he says he's circumcised on the eighth day. He's of the stock of Israel. See, again, coming from Israel, who became the father, you know, of the 12 tribes, Jacob, called Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin, he's proud of that because they stood with the tribe of Judah. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, so he's connecting Hebrew and Jew as the same. Can we see that? Concerning the law of Pharisee. So he's a strict observer of the Torah of God. So let's spend a few minutes getting to know Paul the Jew. We think that he was born around 3 AD in Tarsus. And because he's a Roman citizen, he would have been given a Roman name at his birth. His Roman name in Latin, that translates into English, would be Paulus, P-A-U-L-U-S. Paulus would be his Roman name. Comes out in English as Paul. He was given his Hebrew name, as we would know, when he was circumcised on the eighth day. We see that in the New Testament. His father was proud of his ancestry, named his boy Saul, or Shaul in Hebrew. And in Acts 13:9, we see that Saul is also called Paul. Now, this is very interesting because we've learned together for years that in the Bible, names mean something, don't they? They mean something important. They mean something significant. People in Bible times would name their children after a certain event that took place, maybe surrounding the birth of the child, or they give them a name of some person that they admired and hoped that their child would grow up to be like that person of honor and integrity and responsibility. Many times parents still do that today, but not nearly as much, of course. So the surroundings of a person's birth oftentimes influence the name that the parents are going to give the child. So here we see Paul or Paulus or Saul or Shaul. Now, what does this name mean? This is going to be helpful to us. Shaul means asked of God. Let's write that down. Asked of God. Saul, or we would say Shaul, means asked of God. What this means is that the parents desired to have a son. Shaul was not an accident of intercourse with his parents, you know, but they earnestly sought to conceive and bear a son. And so his name means asked of God, which means they ask of God for a son, and then they did their part, you know, and Saul was born. Now, you know this already, what this means, because there's a famous verse in the Bible that you know very well, Psalm 122:6. And what does that say? Who can recall? Pray for the, say it with me, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated into English as pray in that one verse is Sha'ul or Sha'al, and of all the times the English word pray is mentioned in the Bible, this is the only time that Sha'al is used as the Hebrew word for translated into English as pray. So some of you may remember a time back we had our dear friend Eliezer ben Yehuda here, the grandson of the Eliezer ben Yehuda, and he made a statement, and he's right, but I wish he'd have said it slightly differently. He could have, maybe he was giving shock treatment, but he said, now I want you Christians to know that it never says in the Bible to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Well, everybody kind of, you know, got a little shocking look on their face, because we say this all the time, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so what he was pointing out was the Hebrew word sha'al that's there in translated as pray means far beyond just saying some words in your private time with God, saying, oh God, please bring peace to Jerusalem. It actually is an active word that means do something about it, you know. Become an activist to help move forward the reality of peace in Jerusalem. And how can you do that? Well, you can go to the feast, you see, doing tabernacles. You can visit the land. You can tour the land. You can be a blessing to the people in the land, helping bring peace between Jews and Christians. You can speak out on your own countries wherever you are. When you hear anti-Semitic statements against the Jewish people, you can reach out in unconditional love to the Jewish people, the Israeli people. You can give social assistance. You can be an extension of God's love in your heart unconditionally for the Jewish people. And that's doing our little part to help bring forth in an active way peace in Jerusalem, peace between people. Of course, we'll never see it fully on the earth until the Prince of Peace comes. Amen, the Messiah. But we have our role to help prepare Jerusalem for their Messiah by actively helping bring peace and love and goodness to the people and the city. Amen? And so that's what it means. It's not a noun. It's a verb. It means become an activist. And we even sang the little song, Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, you know. So that's what his name means. It means they were activists. They worked very hard trying to conceive and bring forth this son. And so asked of God, which means they wanted this son and they loved him. He was the answer to their prayer. And so this tells us that he's going to be much loved and taken care of by his parents. Now, Paul says he's a zealous Pharisee. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. But when he traveled out through the Greco-Roman world, he didn't use his Hebrew name. He used his Latin or his Roman name, Paulus, or again, as it comes to us in English, Paul, because remember he said he becomes all things to all people. So if he traveled in the Greco-Roman world as a strict observant Pharisee, Hebrew of Hebrews, talking to Gentiles, he's not going to get much of an audience. But if he goes as Paul, a citizen of Tarsus in the region of Cilicia, and a Roman citizen, then he's going to have a ready audience to listen to him. And so Paul was very specific about his culture, his upbringing, who he is. He's of the stock of Israel, which means his parents were Jews by birth, not converts. His family was of the tribe of Benjamin, as we've said, which was where King Saul came from, the first king of Israel. They were a very important tribe. As I said, they stood with Judah and King David when they had the split. And he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee. And he's really making his point. You know, he's not a Western seminary professor. This is who the man is. Because he was raised in a super Orthodox home, we can know a lot about his childhood, and that his parents raised him according to strict beliefs of the Pharisees and traditions of his day. We've already learned, he said he was circumcised on the eighth day. His parents would have had a mezuzah attached to the doorpost of their house. Now, please don't make the mistake that we usually do make, and it's understandable, of looking at modern-day rabbinic Jewish practices and thinking, well, that's how Paul's parents did it. No, I'm sure they did not go down to the Judaica shop and get this nice, you know, metal or wooden casing with some little scriptures inside and attach it leaning left on the north, on the top, like we see our Jewish friends do today. And I have one like that on my own door post. But don't make the mistake that thinking that how rabbinic Jews practice their traditions today, that that's what Paul's parents did. That's not true. But somehow they did carve in the wood or somehow attach some kind of statement on the doorpost of their entrance into their home, the scriptures that God told them to put. Deuteronomy, Shema Yisrael, Hear, O Israel, Lord our God, the Lord is one. The scriptures that God gave them to attach to the doorpost of their house. Somehow they did this. And Paul would have seen his father put on his tzitzit. Now we have to understand again that modern day Jewish rabbinic ways and traditions are, and the way they practice them are not the same in Paul's day. For example, not only anybody get upset, there was no prayer shawl in the times of Paul, in the times of Jesus, Yeshua. They didn't wear a prayer shawl like Jewish people wear today. A man wore two garments. The undergarment was called a tallit, but it hung down to a little bit lower than the person's calves. And then he wore an outer garment called his tunic. And on the end of the garments was the tzitzit from, you know, Numbers chapter 15. And this is what the woman with the issue of blood was reaching out to touch the hem, the wings, the outcropping of Yeshua's garment. That was his tzitzit hanging down, because it said the Son of Righteousness will come with healing in his wings, his tzitzit, right? So you remember the story, the teaching that Yeshua gave, how he brought a harsh statement against the Pharisees who tried to pretend to be super spiritual. They had these long tzitzit that hung down past their feet and actually drug the ground. And this is their way of saying, well, look how spiritual I am. Well, they were very religious, but they had hardness of heart and didn't consider the weightier measures of matters of the law, Jesus said, like compassion and love and mercy. And so Paul's father would have worn tzitzit on the bottom of his garment. He would have put on his tefillin, his prayer reminders on his arm and over his head. Again, not necessarily at all like they do today. So, you know, don't try to go back in time with the way they do things today. They would have said their prayer blessings from morning to night. Paul would have seen his mother and sister taking mikvahs, the ritual washing after their monthly cycle. They would have eaten kosher in their home. They were celebrated Shabbat, read the Torah scrolls, celebrated the festivals. All these things that were part of an ancient Jewish household, Paul would have been raised like that. Now, he tells us that he was brought up in Jerusalem. We don't know exactly how old he was, but somewhere around his bar mitzvah, around 12 or 13 years of age, he was taken to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, or Gamaliel, however we want to say it. Now, what's this about? When a young person showed a lot of intellectual promise and was studious and very dedicated to the study of Torah, the parents, if it was available for them and feasible, would take their young son to Jerusalem to study under one of the great rabbis or rabbis or teachers, sages, scholars in Jerusalem. In Paul's case, he showed this promise. So at an early age, probably somewhere around his, you know, bar mitzvah time, he was taken to Jerusalem, where he studied under the feet of Gamaliel. And we have a phrase, you know, that relates to this, and it's eating the dust from the sandals of your teacher. The idea is that when you're on those dusty roads in Jerusalem or in Israel, you're following so close behind your teacher, your discipler, that the dust from his sandals is, you're eating it, you know, because it's like following along behind him real close, and the wind is going to, you know, whip up the dust from where he's walking. And you're eating the dust from the sandals of your teacher. That's the biblical way of helping people grow. Not this Western thing of getting big numbers in a big meeting, but one-on-one with a teacher and student follow me. You know, Yeshua said, eat this dust from my sandals, become my disciple, and I will make you fishers of men. Wow. So Paul is going to do this in Jerusalem, and he's going to be there with Gamaliel studying under his teachings. Gamaliel was the number one sage of his day. We'll have a whole teaching about him on the next lesson. And so also it was very important for the father to teach the son a trade. And so the father was not only responsible for teaching his son the Torah, he was also responsible for teaching him his trade so that his son could make a living. And we have this situation where we read this, what the sages said on page 11, Torah, which is not combined with the teaching of skill with the hands, leads finally to laziness and sin. Now look at this sentence. He who does not teach his son a profession makes him a good for nothing. Wow, isn't that interesting? He's just going to be sitting around lazy, you know, bumming off of everybody else. So the idea was you not only taught your son the things of God, but you taught them how to make a living for themselves. That's why in the Middle East you'll see that the small little family businesses that have been kept in the family for generations, passed down from father to son, how to do a certain skill with your hands will always guarantee you that you're going to have a job. You can take care of your family. Now, here's the interesting thing. Cilicia, that region where Paul was raised, was well known throughout the Mediterranean world for a special kind of cloth made from goat's hair. Now, many of you have been to Israel, and you've seen those black Bedouin tents, you know, in the Negev and around Beersheba and different places, even as close as getting up to Jerusalem. And this black hair of these goats was so coarse that the people could make a tent from this coarse black hair that was almost waterproof. So when it would rain real hard, this material would keep the rain water out of the tent. And if it was real hot in the summer, it would provide a shield from the full intensity of the sun. So it was the best kind possible of material for making tents. And Cilicia was the area that was famous for making these tents. So when it says Paul is a tent maker, it doesn't mean, like some people say, that he was making tallits. So again, to show you how absurd that is, there was no such a thing as a tallit in the form of a prayer shawl in Paul's day. That's a modern garment, you see. As fashions change, as trends change, as the Jews are living under the rule of their Lord Gentiles, they had to adopt and change to survive. And so the tallit that was worn down towards the calf and ankles that the men wore as an everyday garment ultimately was refined into the form of what we see as a modern day prayer shawl. It's a function of fashion, you know. So let's understand, I don't care who says what on TV and sells you a million tallits, they didn't have a prayer shawl in the time of Paul and Yeshua Jesus. And so Paul wasn't making prayer shawls. He was making real tents, just like it said. You remember when Claudius again sent the decree to expel the Jews? And here's Priscilla and Aquila expelled, and they're with Paul on his journeys there, and they're making tents. He had a trade. So no matter where he went, you know, if the people weren't able to support him financially, he could take care of himself. He was a skilled tent maker from Cilicia. They were in great demand, and he could always get a job. So can't you see him in the marketplace? He's out there in the souk, you know, in the little narrow passageways in these cities and towns, and the people are coming by, the merchants are coming by, customers are coming by. There's Paul out there making his Cilician tents, a guy from Tarsus. He's got great skill at this. And by the way, have I told you the story about this Jewish fella from Nazareth? Wow. He's got, as a Roman citizen, as a citizen from Tarsus, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, he's the man that God could use, you see, to speak to a Greco-Roman world. Wow. And finally, the fourth thing I want to share with you about Paul that will help us know him better is his appearance. Okay? So we have on page 12 a place for you to fill in the blank. Paul's appearance. Ready? Write this in. Paul's appearance. Okay? Paul's appearance. Now, in our world today, as in Bible times, we often judge a book by its cover, don't we? We look at the appearance and we make our judgments on what we see outwardly. And most of the time, those judgments on outward appearances turn out to be wrong, don't they? And so we can't judge a book by its cover. Now, there is an extra-biblical document called the Acts of Paul, which is in the Apocrypha, New Testament. What does Apocrypha mean, somebody? Anybody know? Okay. All right, it means hidden. It means concealed. So you have a group of books that were written, I would say, between 200 B.C. and 200 A.D. that are called Apocrypha books. because they were supposedly had meanings in them that were concealed to other people. They were not considered part of the Bible, rightly so. But some of them had good historical information. Some of them just had stuff made up. So you can't take them to be exactly, you know, truth. But they are interesting reading. And you have to kind of judge between what did the people of these times when these books were written, how did they see them? Now we have these apocryphal books discovered in Egypt, and people make movies out of them and write books out of them, and they become very popular, and people get very wealthy on the new gospel of Judas, you know, and all of these things that we see in Hollywood and on books about another gospel. Well, there was writings of the Gnostics of that day, and the reason why they were so well preserved in Egypt, number one, they were in this dry area, but number two, the people of God did not consider them to be trustworthy documents, so they didn't use them. That's why they survived, you know. So anyway, we have in the Acts of Paul, again, it's not divinely inspired, but it's interesting to read, this statement about what Paul supposedly looked like. It says that Paul was a man of little stature, thin haired upon the head. Well, hallelujah. There's hope for all of us bald-headed guys. Amen. Crooked in the legs, so he's a little bow-legged. A good state of body, means he was healthy and whole. With eyebrows joining, that's interesting. And nose somewhat hooked, all right. Full of grace, for sometimes he appeared like a man, and sometimes he had the face of an angel. Well, again, I can't tell you that this is an accurate description of what Paul looked like, but it does give us some interesting information. When we read this, we have to understand that 2,000 years ago, what people considered attractive physical assets is not the same as what we might consider them be attractive today. So, for example, to the Romans, a hooked nose, I see some of you pressing on your nose, was considered a sign of nobility. Isn't that interesting? Men wanting to enhance their appearance would comb their eyebrows so they could join, as this was considered physically desirable. Hey, I see everybody grinning here. Mark, are you combing your eyebrows together there? Is that what's going on here? All right, well, you know, physically desirable if your eyebrows, kind of a unibrow kind of deal, you know. They wouldn't get the tweezers and try to pluck the hair out between their eyebrows. That was considered physically attractive. Crooked legs and a good state of body was considered an asset for a man who did a lot of traveling, because you had to have the stout stamina to do all that. And Paul also had a spiritual presence about him. And so here we see this man that God chose. Of all the people in the world, he chose this one man, and he chose this man and enabled the environment that he was born in to shape him so he could actually change the whole world. You think about it. One man who claims to have had an encounter with the risen Lord, who was killing all the early believers, now he becomes one himself, and he writes some letters, and he does some things that change the entire world forever 2,000 years ago. Wow, that's amazing. Now we think about Saul of Tarsus, think about Paul. There is no way to describe and explain this man other than his own testimony that he'd met the risen Lord. Here's a man who hates the believers. He's trying to kill them all. And then all of a sudden he claims to have some kind of experience, and he becomes one of them to the point that he's beheaded for his beliefs, and his letters change the whole world. Wow. There's no other way to explain this man than his own story. It's impossible that he is not who he is and did what he said. So there's a good summary on page 13. I want to read it for you, and we can read it together because it flows well. In getting to know Paul, we discover he was not a typical first century man. He was a citizen of Tarsus, a leading city of the empire. More importantly, Paul was a citizen of Rome, a man of privilege and status in the top 8% of the empire. He was a world traveler. He was well educated in Hebrew and Greek. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews who would study under the leading scholar of his day. He was a zealot for his beliefs. He could think as a Jew, but write as a Greek. Wow. Paul had the physical and spiritual endurance to travel through mountain passes, narrow city streets, and dusty roads, while surviving beatings, stonings, prisons, shipwrecks, robbers, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, fastings, heat and cold, doing within, with and doing without, and say he's content either way. He understood and was able to appeal to all classes of people. He was just the man that God would use to bridge the gap between the Jewish world and the Gentile world with the good news of the Jewish Messiah, who would also be the Savior to the Gentiles. Hallelujah. Amen and amen. Amen. Now, just the last little point, you'll notice there in your syllabus at the very back, the last page, is a sheet that says Paul's chronology, all dates approximate. And so this is a very good summary outline of Paul's life and ministry, Paul the persecutor, Paul the believer, his missionary journeys, his arrest and trials in Israel, his shipwreck on the way to Rome, and his imprisonments in Rome. Very good, solid overview for you to study this outline. Again, all dates are approximate, but we feel confident that we're in within a couple of years, 1 or 2 years. But anyway, read over this outline, kind of get familiar with it, because it gives you the big picture of Paul, this Jewish man that God used to change the world. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. May his name be praised forever.